Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We finally made it out of John chapter 13. And so we're going to begin our study of John chapter 14. So if you would please stand, I want to read just the first three verses. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. The world is a bad place, a sad place, a terrible place to be. Oh, but I don't want to die. Oh, my sorrows, sad tomorrows, take me back to my own home. Those are the words of a song that came out in 1969 by a group called Marmalade. In that song, they express what so many of us feel, that the world that we live in isn't right, that the world that we live in is fractured, that the world that we live in is not a world of peace and harmony and love. The world that we live in is indeed sad, and at times a bad place and a terrible place to live. However, in the mercy of God, things aren't as bad and as sad and as terrible as they could possibly be. But because the world is as it is, and because the world, after the fall, is a place of troubles and trials, we all have a longing for better things. And oftentimes, our longing for better things is a longing to go home. We remember home as a place where we were accepted, as a place where we were loved, as a place where we were well cared for, a place that we delighted to go to. Take me back to my own home. As we come to chapter 14 of John's Gospel, we recognize that the disciples are troubled men. They would have been able to sing at this point the words of that Marmalade song, Reflections of My Life. Their world was a bad place, a sad place, a terrible place to live. And their hopes and their dreams of what Messiah would be when Messiah came, and Messiah had come, those hopes and those dreams would be shattered. You remember the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, 3 days after Christ had been crucified. Those disciples, as Jesus came to them and they didn't recognize him, they said to Jesus, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem." Redeem in a physical sense, not a spiritual sense. That it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They were hoping that Messiah would be a conquering king. They passionately believed that he would free Israel from bondage to Rome, restore her sovereignty and glory, and extend that sovereignty and glory to all the world. But now in the upper room, it is beginning to dawn on them that that is not the Messiah Jesus came to be. They were troubled that night when Jesus said to them that one of them would betray him. And you remember, they had no idea who that one who would do such a thing might be. None of them suspected that it would be Judas, but it was bad enough, wasn't it, to know that there was a betrayer of Christ among the 12. Jesus then said to the disciples that where he was going, they could not come. They had staked all their lives on following him, and now it seems that he was forsaking them. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Well, Peter particularly is shaken by that statement. He is personally upset. And he says, why can I not come now? And Jesus tells him that now is not the time. But that time would come later for Peter and later for the rest. But they couldn't come now. And then if that were not bad enough, Jesus says to Peter, that very night, he himself would deny Christ. And that so shook Peter that you never read of Peter saying another word during the upper room discourse. That shook him to his core. Thomas is going to speak. Philip is going to speak. Judas, not Iscariot, is going to speak during the upper room discourse, but you never hear another word from Peter. So these men, the remaining 11 with Jesus in that upper room, were a troubled bunch of men. Their world was being turned upside down. The one that they put their faith and trust in, the one whom they were following, that one now seems and is, not just seems, but is leaving them. And they desperately wanted to follow, but he told them they could not. Their dreams, their vision, their hope were shattered. But in their midst was the sympathetic high priest, the one who is tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. And that sympathetic high priest, on that night, on that occasion, speaks words of comfort to his disciple. The first thing that he says to them on that night is, let not your heart be troubled. But you need to understand that Jesus is not telling them not to start being troubled. Jesus already knew that these were deeply troubled men, that these men were spiritually and emotionally and psychologically agitated. Their faith was shaken. And so He tells them, he commands them to stop being troubled. Stop being troubled. Well, I could imagine the disciples thinking, really? That's a whole lot easier said than done. And so Jesus then goes on to speak words of comfort to his confused and conflicted disciples. He says this, and this is the first source of comfort for them. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus reminds his disciples that they have God to believe in. Not the gods of human imagination, but the true and living God. The God who is omniscient, the God who is omnipresent, the God who is omnipotent. They have that God, the true and living God, not a pretend God, to believe in. A.W. Pink said that God is possessed of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness. He knows what is best for you, and he makes all things work together for your good. He is on the throne, ruling amid the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand. It was with such thoughts that David wrestled with his troubles. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? He asked. And in answer to his trouble, David argued, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The great, eternal, almighty, sovereign God, the ruler of the nations, is our God, and our God does all things well for the good of his people and for his own glory. And Jesus says in his present tense, you believe in him. That is right and that is good. Keep on believing in him. What a comfort it is to know that our God, the God that we worship, the God that we serve, is the sovereign, almighty, omnipotent God who in his wisdom is indeed working all things together for our good. But not only does Jesus tell them to continue to believe in God, but he adds this by way of command, believe also in me. Now he's not telling them to believe in him for salvation. They've already done that. He is telling them to continue on in their faith in him. And the reason that he is saying that to them is because of what they're about to see and about to experience that very night. Now, in the past, they had seen Jesus do miraculous things. They had seen Jesus heal the sick. They had seen Jesus cast out demons. They had seen Jesus walk on water. They had seen Jesus calm storms. They had seen Jesus raise the dead. And so, by these signs and wonders that Jesus performed in their presence and in their sight, they had every reason to believe, as Peter confessed, that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is saying to them, don't stop believing. That reminds me of a song also. They were to continue to believe. Why is that important? Well, because they're going to go to the garden. And in the garden, the betrayer, Judas, is going to kiss Jesus on the cheek. He's going to betray the Lord. The Lord is going to be led out of the garden by an army of soldiers. And that night, he is going to be tried before the high priest, before Pilate, before Herod, and before Pilate again. They're going to know of his scourging. They're going to know of the crown of thorns that is placed upon his head. They're going to know of his taking the cross to that place where he's going to be crucified. They were going to know, and a couple of them at least, John and Peter, were going to see him nailed to the cross, and they were going to see him die. You think that would shake your faith a bit? Absolutely. And so Jesus says, in light of the troubling things that they are going to see and experience, you believe in God, keep on believing. You believe in me, I command you to keep on believing in me. And so, as we go through our troubles and trials in life, what would Jesus say to us? He would say to us, in spite of all the things that we are seeing taking place in our cities that shake us to the core and worry us, in spite of the fact that we are seeing in our own culture people not only turning away from God and the Christian faith, but despising those who hold that faith, as we see and perhaps experience those things, are our hearts not troubled? What would Jesus say to us when we're going through illness, when we have a dire diagnosis? He would say to us, let not your heart be troubled. I've got this. You believe in God, believe also in me. After the crucifixion would come the resurrection and then the ascension, when it would be easier again to believe in Christ. But on that night, in that place, with what Jesus said and what was going to happen to Jesus, they needed to hear their high priest, their Savior, say, let not your heart be troubled. Why? You believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus continues with his words of comfort for his troubled friend. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. The Father's house is another name for heaven, which is variously described as a country due to its vastness, a city emphasizing its large number of inhabitants, a kingdom because God is its king, paradise because of its indescribable beauty, and a place of rest where the redeemed are free from the wearying conflict with sin, Satan, and the evil world system that stands in opposition to Christ and his people. In my Father's house, that is in heaven, are many mansions. That's the translation that we read in the New King James Version, and it's a bad translation. There's a footnote in my Bible that tells us the Greek word literally means dwellings. He is speaking of dwelling places. He is saying that the Father's house has many rooms, and that there will be a dwelling place, a room for his people. What is being emphasized here by Jesus about heaven is not the grandeur of heaven. It's not the vision of heaven that John has in the book of Revelation. No, rather what Jesus is emphasizing here for the troubled hearts of his disciples is the intimacy of heaven. It is that place where their heavenly Father dwells. It is that place that is home for them. J.C. Ryle says that home is a place where we are generally loved for our own sakes and not for our gifts or possessions. The place where we are loved to the end, never forgotten, and always welcomed. Believers are in a strange land, and at school in this life, in the life to come, they will be at home. Most of us would admit that our hearts greatly long for home. We deeply desire a place where we fully belong, where we are safe and secure, where we are loved, and that we love in return. And we have such a home in heaven, the Father's house. The Father's house has many rooms, which emphasizes that there is space enough for all of God's children. J.C. Ryle comments that there will be room for all believers and room for all sorts, for little saints as well as great ones, for the weakest believer as well as for the strongest. The feeblest child of God need not fear that there will be no place for him. None will be shut out but impenitent sinners and obstinate unbelievers. What a joy it is when you've been gone from home for a while to have mom or dad or maybe both greet you and say, as my parents did to me when I'd come home from college and seminary, welcome home. What a glory it's going to be to have our Heavenly Father and our elder brother greet us with welcome home. Heaven is our home, and there's room enough for all the redeemed. The third thing Jesus tells us about heaven is that he went there to prepare a place for us. He told the disciples that he would depart for his Father's house to prepare a place for them, and chiefly, Jesus prepared a place for us in heaven by removing the obstacle of our sin. Jesus entered into heaven after shedding his blood on the cross for our purification. The Old Testament priests would sprinkle the altar in the temple with sacrificial blood. And they would do that on behalf of the people. They would do that for the people. But when they entered into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then the temple, the people did not go with them. The people could not go with them. They and only they could go into the Holy of Holies. And yet, when Jesus died and shed his blood for the purification of our sins, he prepares us to go into the Holy of Holies because we have been cleansed by that blood and clothed in his perfect righteousness. And we are prepared to go into that place he has prepared for us. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus entered the most holy place once for all with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Charles Simeon said, "Heaven would have been defiled by the admission of sinners into it. He therefore entered into heaven to sanctify it by his blood." We can't go in just as we are. We can only go in through the blood of Christ. And he shed his blood to make eternal redemption and to cleanse us from our sins. The place we go is the Father's house. It is spacious. It is prepared. And fourthly, Jesus tells us about heaven that it is our permanent and eternal dwelling place. He says that when he says that he goes to prepare a place for us. The salvation that Christ has purchased for his people is an eternal salvation. A salvation that cannot be lost. A salvation secure in heaven. So our place, our room in heaven is reserved for us. Have you ever made a room reservation and got to the hotel only to find that the hotel was packed and they didn't have your reservation? It's happened to me. It's not a very pleasant thing because then you have to go look for a room. But that won't happen when we get to heaven. Our reservation won't be lost. Our reservation won't be forgotten. Because Christ secured that reservation. He made the reservation for us so that heaven is our permanent and eternal home. You believe in God? Believe also in me, were his first words of comfort to his disciples on that night. Secondly, he assures them that they have a prepared place for them in the Father's house. And then thirdly, they should not be troubled because Jesus has gone ahead to prepare heaven. And he will return to receive them to himself. Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a place for you and for me. And one day he will come to take us to our heavenly home. Well, this could be referring to the time of our death. When to be absent from the body, as Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. Most commentators agree that it refers to the literal, bodily, visible second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, to that event that Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet who? To meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always and forever be with the Lord. Jesus is returning to take us to heaven. But that's not how he says it, is it? Jesus sees our great future as his coming to take us to himself, that we might forever be with him. William Henderson writes, "So wonderful is Christ's love for his own, that he is not satisfied with the idea of merely bringing them to heaven. He must needs take them into his own embrace." Hearing these words, we look forward to heaven, not merely to escape our troubles and our trials, but to be with the Lord. And we will forever be with the Lord. Jesus said not only that he would return to this world to take us home, but he solemnly emphasized his promise by saying that if these things were not true, he would have told us. And so since he is the truth, he has told us the truth, and he has communicated to the disciples on that occasion and to us the truth that comforts in our day and age, in our present circumstances, the truth that comforts our troubled hearts. Isn't it interesting that it's with that that Jesus first comforts the troubled disciples? He doesn't comfort them, as he would later in the Upper Room Discourse, with the knowledge that he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them always. He did not comfort them on that occasion by telling them of the things that they would do in their ministry after they received the Holy Spirit. He didn't tell them of the obstacles they were going to face and how they would overcome those obstacles. He didn't tell them that they would go into all the world and preach the gospel. He didn't tell them that by clinging to him, that they would produce great fruit for the kingdom. He didn't comfort them, first of all, with those things. He comforted them, first of all, with the idea that they have a home in heaven. And after all is said and done, as we face the trials and the obstacles that confront us in our lives, we are comforted by this one great and wonderful idea that we are going home. Some of you have perhaps heard of the book by Sheldon Van Auken, A Severe Mercy. Van Auken married the love of his life, Jean Davis, whose nickname was Davy. While he and his wife were studying at Oxford, they both came to Christ under the influence of C.S. Lewis. They came home to the United States as Christians, but not long after, Davy got sick and suddenly died. 6 months after Davy's death, alone with his memories, he went at night to the family estate where he had lived as a young boy and a young man, where he lived when he first fell in love with the woman he had now lost. The estate no longer belonged to his family. It had been sold. So he went back just to have the memories of those earlier years come over him once again. There are several pages devoted to that night when he returned home. And he stands on a wooden bridge and he talks about all the memories that came back to him of Glen Merrill. That's what they called the estate. All the things that happened in the house, all the wonderful memories that flooded his mind. But in one of the most poignant paragraphs, here's what he wrote. Glen Merrill, he thought, had been a place to come home to, home from Kentucky or Florida or England, home from schools and home from college. He pictured coming home from boarding school, perhaps for the Christmas holidays, perhaps with snow all about, the woods full of snow. It would be a winter dusk with big blue spruce that twinkle with tiny white lights like stars. The big car sweeping up the hill to the house. Then his mother's cries of welcome and her kiss. His father's handshake and his brother's grinning in the background. And of course, as always, the cheery fire in the drawing room. And through the French doors, the dining room alight with preparations. Upstairs, waiting, would be his own room, just as he had left it. Heaven itself, he thought, would be, must be, a coming home. And heaven is indeed a coming home. Our Savior said it was. And this is the Christian's great comfort. The assurance of a heavenly home at the end of life's road enables us to bear joyfully with the obstacles, the battles, the troubles, and the disappointments along the way. It was this assurance that even encouraged our Lord, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What was that joy? He was going to return home. Paul had this truth in mind when he wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." Remember Abraham, the father of faith? How was it that he could obey God, trusting in his promises, yet never receiving those promises? We read in Hebrews, "By faith, he waited for the city whose builder and maker is God." To comfort the troubled hearts of the disciples, Jesus reminded them that they could overcome and face all of life's obstacles, including those that were about to come upon them, by knowing that they had a home that they were going to. And let us be comforted by that knowledge as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you are a sympathetic and great high priest. How thankful we are that you know our experiences, that you know how troubled our hearts often are by the things that we see, by the things that we go through, by the disappointments that we face, by our hardships and our trials. And yet you enable us to face them, and you comfort us with the knowledge, the sure and certain knowledge, that those who know you, those who trust in you, at the end of it all, will be going home. Heavenly Father, may that be our comfort as we live our lives and as we await our Savior to come and take us to that prepared place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.